Bible reading tonight is on page 188 in the pews. You might want to look it up. Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 PM, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon, the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that has happened. He told them everything that's happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter. Kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of this vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about this, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went also. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said, "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that this is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him, but God, who has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean, so when I sent for you, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 PM. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the house of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now, we are here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country and of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God has already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he had rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God anointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, and they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days.
Good evening, everyone. How are we today? We well? One person's well. How are the rest of you? Excellent. Catching up. Yeah. If you're following on with your outlines, as you would have picked up from the reading, we're not just looking at these verses here. We're looking at the whole of Acts chapter 10. So why don't you leave that Bible passage open. If you have a question regarding the passage that we're looking at tonight or anything that I might say, then you can text that question into the number that we'll have on the screen behind me. Also, if you have a question about something that John has mentioned early on tonight, then that'll be a chance for you to text the question in there as well, and John might hop up and maybe address anything that you might want to ask. Before we have a look at Acts chapter 10, I have a question for you. When was the last time you got locked out of your house? When was the last time that you had that stomach sinking feeling when you recognized that the keys are on the wrong side of that locked door? Earlier in the year, Jazz and I were heading up to the mountains to spend a week up there, and Jazz had left on the Saturday with her sister. I was hanging around on the Sunday to do some work here at church, and then on the Sunday night, after 7 o'clock church had finished, I went home to pack up my things, and I moved them all into the hallway outside our unit, and just as I shut the door behind me, and just as the tongue of the lock slipped into place, a little voice said, "You don't have your keys with you." I said, "Of course I do. I got them in one of these pockets somewhere. They're not in my pockets. They've got to be in one of my bags." And so I ripped through all my bags. And when I didn't see them in my bags, I thought they must be in that pocket. I didn't check. And when they weren't in that pocket, I didn't check. I went back into the bags. And I looked through the bags. And after I'd looked through my bags four times, after I checked each pocket four times, I was left with that horrible realization that my keys are not with me. And so here I am at 11 p.m. on a wet Sunday evening, stuck between a locked car and a locked house. Luckily for me, my phone was with me. Luckily, it was charged. And so 45 minutes later and $170 later, I was let back into our house by our local night shift locksmith. And there they were on the little table right near the front door. It's a horrible feeling, isn't it? A horrible feeling to be locked out of where you want to be. To be so near the warmth and comfort of your house, being so near but unable to reach those keys which you can see in the ignition. And you're on the outside but the door's locked, you can't get in there. It's just such a frustrating feeling. It's also a frustrating and horrible feeling to realize that you have locked someone else out. Jazz and I have one car and we have one set of keys. After writing this sermon, I'm thinking of readdressing that situation, but We have one set of keys, and so often what we will do is we'll drive to a place together, and then we'll be doing different things, and so we'll arrange to head home separately. And I'm fearful of the day when either I don't give Jazz the keys in the morning, or whether she won't give me the keys in the morning. So coming to the end of the day, one of us is left without a car to get home. And that would be a terrible feeling to think that you've stranded someone that you love and someone that you want to be safe, that you've stranded them somewhere without any transport. A horrible feeling to enable someone to be stranded like that. When someone is stranded on the wrong side of a door, that's not good for anyone. It's not good for the person who's stranded. It's not good for the person who's left them there. What we see here in Acts chapter 10, we see a door being opened. A door being opened. Up until this point in the history of God's people, the door which led to a full relationship with God and his people, that door which led to a place at the table with God, our Father, and the rest of his children, that door had been locked for all but a single group. But now we see the door being opened for all people. This chapter is the record of a momentous moment in the history of God's people. And the reason we need to hear this message tonight is because sometimes we can act as if the door is still shut. Sometimes we can act as if the door is still shut. We can do this in one of two ways. Either we can think that the door in front of us is locked and that we don't have a place on the other side, and as much as we might bang on that door isn't budging for us. That's one way in which we can think that the door is still locked. Or another way in which we can think this is, even though the door is open, we somehow get it in our minds that we ought to shut it. With us being on the inside and with other people being on the outside. These are the two mistakes we can make when we're thinking about life in the kingdom of God. We can pretend in either way that door is still shut. It's a terrible thing to feel locked out, isn't it? And it's a terrible thing to realize that we've locked someone else out, deliberately or otherwise. And so as we look at this passage tonight, it's a chance to celebrate the fact that God has opened this door for all people. He's opened this door for all people, and it's a good thing to keep this door open for people. It's a good thing to keep the door open. Chapter in Acts chapter 10 opens by introducing us to Cornelius. He's a centurion in what was known as the Italian Regiment. The Italian Regiment was so called because they were recruited from Italy. Cornelius is a guy who likes driving his fast red sports cars. He likes seeing AC Milan play Juventus. It's Italian soccer for those who are not initiated. Cornelius isn't quite into that kind of stuff, as I guess you can work out. But what this does mean is that he's not a Jew. He's not from Judea. He's not descended from Abraham. Up until this point in time, he's from a cultural background which excludes him from being with God's people. So far in the Bible's story, God has only granted one single nation the privilege of being his own. If you weren't a member of the Jewish nation, then you are locked out. But even though he's not a Jew by birth, it's interesting because Cornelius carries the same convictions as the Jewish people. Verse 2 tells us that he gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. These were commands that the Jewish people were to follow. And verse 2 also tells us that Cornelius was God-fearing. That's a pretty interesting term. It has a specific meaning, and I'll tell you what that phrase means. In the centuries after the Old Testament was written, and before the events of the New Testament, the Jewish people, they migrated all over the Mediterranean world. They moved to Egypt. They moved to Greece. They moved to Italy. And as they migrated all over the Mediterranean region, they brought their religion with them. Now, some of their new neighbours took an interest in the things that they believed. They took an interest in the Old Testament. And some of them believed in the God that was written in the pages of the Old Testament. And some of them believed in the promises of a coming king who would save the people described in the Old Testament. And so these people became known as God-fearers. If they wanted to go all the way and go beyond just a belief in the Old Testament and become members of the Jewish nation, there were ways and means in which they could do that, and they were called something different. They were called proselytes. That would mean giving up their own nationality and adopting a fully Jewish identity. And this was a big step to take. Circumcision, food laws, the whole lot. For a guy like Cornelius, this was a really big step to take because he was a soldier. You couldn't be a Jew, a faithful Jew, and serve in the Roman army because you weren't allowed to march on the Sabbath. And so that meant you were unfit for service in the emperor's army. And so poor Cornelius, he's heard about the God of the Old Testament. He believes what he's heard, but going all the way is a big ask. And so he's gone as far as he feels he can before he hits that locked door. He's a God-fearer, but he's not a fully-fledged Jew. Now, from a Jew's perspective, if you've moved out of the promised land and you've moved over to Rome or Naples or wherever it is you're living and you've shacked up next to a God-fearer, that's not a bad thing because at least your neighbour respects your religion, okay? We read in verse 22 that Cornelius's men describe him as being respected by all the Jewish people. But we have to understand that that respect only ever went so far. God-fearers were still on the outside. Literally, the door into the inner courts of the temple in Jerusalem, that was barred for them. Archaeologists have found signs that were strung up in that gateway between the outer court where the non-Jewish people could gather and the inner court where the true Jews could gather. They found signs which say something to the effect of, if a non-Jew goes past this point, we can't be held responsible for their death. A veiled threat? Perhaps. And so the respect offered to these God-fearers was a half welcome at the very most. Sometimes I wonder whether we are guilty of offering seekers and interested people a half welcome at the very most. I've got no problem saying hello to someone on a Sunday, but inviting that person into our home life, inviting that person in to share the lives that we live, that's a step we're not willing to take. That's a door that we wish to remain closed. Maybe we're guilty of making people feel a bit like Cornelius, unable to join us at any real depth. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? To lock someone out like that. Luckily for Cornelius, this door upon which he's banging, that's about to give way. One of the great things about this passage is that it shows us how God organizes things behind the scenes. Cornelius has a vision telling him to go and get the Apostle Peter as his men are on their way. Peter receives a vision preparing him for the ministry that he's about to conduct with Cornelius. It's just this wonderful picture of God working together and everything happening. We worship a God who is in control, who organizes things for a purpose. Perhaps at a time like this, that's something we might need to remember. The vision Peter has is a really significant one. A sheet comes down from heaven with all sorts of different animals on it. And then Peter hears a command which is truly horrendous. Get up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter's reaction shows just how horrendous this command would have been to his ears. Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. If you've been following on with our Bible reading program, the full version You may have read this week in Deuteronomy chapter 14 how the ancient Jewish people, they had a list of foods from which they had to abstain. The purpose of this special diet was so they could be singled out as God's special people. It was an identity marker. You could tell the Jewish people by the diets that they enjoyed in their homes. Julia Gillard has been to the US recently, and in those high-level diplomatic talks that she's been having, the topic of Vegemite has come up. Barack Obama has made his feelings on the matter clear. He doesn't think, well, he doesn't understand how anyone could eat that stuff. As the man with all the nuclear weapons, I guess he can say what he wants about us, can't he? But it's interesting. You can tell an Australian by what they choose to spread on their toast. You can tell a Jewish person by what they choose not to eat. And Peter's been a good Jew all his life. He's not going to touch this stuff. But in verse 15, we hear a voice say something remarkable. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Basically, the voice says to Peter, Peter, the door is now unlocked. As far as I'm concerned, Peter, there's now nothing which marks out one culture as being more special than another. That barrier which used to discriminate between cultures, that's been lifted, Peter. All people from all cultures can now come to me. And so as we read through this story, in verse 25, Peter walks through a literal door which he would have never even contemplated walking through before. Check it out, verse 25. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said, I'm only a man himself. Talking with him, Peter went inside Cornelius' house and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. It's an amazing scene that we have here. Imagine two people who are the most opposite you could imagine. Obama and Osama. Imagine them now having high tea together. That's impossible, right? This scene, this is the level of impossibility we're talking about. Have a listen again to what Peter says. He says, it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. This is new ground for Peter. You know, he's walking into this house and he's going, well, where do I sit? I've never been to a Gentile house before. I've never been into a house of a non-Jew. Is there a special seat that I need to leave for the head as a special guest? Am I meant to choose the best? What do I do? What's the protocol here? What are they going to feed me? They're going to feed me one of these now formerly unclean foods? Are they going to make me eat pork? What does that taste like? Am I going to gag on it? Am I going to vomit it up? This is the kind of thing that Peter was probably thinking. The closest I can get to thinking like this is if I recall a trip to China I made a number of years ago. And if you've ever been involved in any kind of cross-cultural situation, I'm sure you'll appreciate, you may have had some kind of experience like this, but I was terrified that I might go to someone's house and they would hand me one of their delicacies, this delicacy that I'd heard about called the thousand-year egg, which is an egg, and it's prepared by being soaked in horse urine. Thankfully, they spared me that delicacy. But this is the kind of experience that Peter's having. So he's probably thinking, well, who opened this door? Why is this boundary that we were so comfortable with, why is that now being violated? Surely it's easier and better if we just keep these things in place and everyone knows their place and we can get on the way we've been getting on, and surely it's easier that way. You know when you walk into a room and the light is different, it might be bright outside and dark inside or dark outside and bright inside. You walk into a room where the light is different, it takes you a moment for your eyes to adjust. Peter's eyes are adjusting here. And as he walks in and as his eyes adjust, he sees who it is that's keeping this door open. Verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize, see, that's the adjustment happening there for him. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men and women from every nation who fear him and do what is right. What does it mean to fear God? It means to recognize that God is the one who has the power of life and death over you, and so that you have no other choice but to trust him. That's what it means to fear God. This is what Cornelius already believed. He'd heard enough in the Old Testament to know that our God is a powerful God and a sovereign God, and our every breath is dependent upon him. And as Peter speaks, he reveals to Cornelius exactly where that type of fear now needs to be directed. He's giving Cornelius an even clearer picture, a New Testament picture of what this God is like. Verse 36, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of who? The Jews? No. The nation of Israel? That's not what Peter says. Peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Lord of all. That's who's holding the door open. Peter realizes that this Jesus who died on the cross, he died on the cross for everyone. He realizes that this Jesus who was raised from the dead as the Lord of, well, initially the Lord of the apostles, because he's giving them directions after he's been raised from the dead. Peter realizes that Jesus has been raised from the dead as the Lord of everyone. In verse 42, Peter realizes that God has appointed Jesus the judge of the living and the dead, the judge of everyone. And Peter concludes in verse 43 that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You see, the thing which matters now is not what's on the menu at your house. It's not the cultural ties that you might cling to. The thing which matters now is whether or not you have faith in Jesus. That's the distinctive marker. Because Jesus has been raised and is Lord and Judge of everyone, because he offers forgiveness to everyone as Lord and Judge, then all people can bear that inclusive marker of being God's people by having faith in Jesus. That's the distinguishing marker. Maybe you feel that the door is locked. Maybe something has happened here at church to make you feel like you don't belong. If that's happened to you, then I apologize. Sincerely, I do. I apologize. But I ask you not to let our failings change the fact that Jesus is Lord of everyone. And so if anyone trusts in him for the forgiveness of sins, then the fact remains that they have a place here. Shame on us if we don't recognize that. Maybe you feel that there is something distinctive about you which keeps you from belonging. And maybe you don't mourn that. Maybe you think you don't need to belong. Maybe in your view, God's people are just made up of the weak and feeble, and you're not like that. Well, Jesus is the Lord of the strong and wealthy as well as the weak. Did you catch Cornelius's social status here? A centurion in the Roman army? A man of means with servants at his disposal. Yet even though he had this privileged position, he was wise enough to know that if Jesus is Lord of all, then that includes him. The rich and the wealthy play a key part in the life of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 6 has the Apostle Paul writing to his friend Timothy, commanding Timothy to tell the rich people to put their hope not in money, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. And then to use their money to benefit God's people, to benefit the poor, to share it about. And that's something Cornelius was all over, right? We get that with the picture of him being a generous benefactor of the people around him. And here's another application of this idea of this door being opened. For those of us who do fear God and know our place with God's people, we mustn't give in to society's wish to keep us cornered off. You pick up the Sydney Morning Herald on any given day, almost, it seems now, and there's bound to be letters to the editor or maybe even articles written in the opinion pages which they have the same theme. The theme is, you Christians, you know, you can worship God in the privacy of your own home, but don't bring that into the public square. Because our culture is not a religious one anymore. It's a secular culture. Your faith is fine for the lounge room. It's not fine for the boardroom. It's not fine for the parliamentary committee room. You just keep that faith separate because our culture doesn't allow it. He might be your Lord. He's not our Lord. What does this passage teach us? Yes, he is. He is your Lord because cultural things don't matter. Be you a Jew or a non-Jew or a rich person or a poor person or a religious person or a secular person. Those cultural cues don't matter anymore. Jesus is Lord of all. And so all people are called to put their faith in him. As Peter was preaching, Cornelius must have put his faith in Jesus. He and his household must have realized that Jesus was the fulfillment of all they had believed previously. They knew the Old Testament, so they knew the promises of the coming Lord and Savior. They must have recognized that the Jesus Peter was speaking about was that promised person. They must have believed because the Holy Spirit comes in verse 44. And we know that the Holy Spirit only comes when people trust in Jesus. If you look over to the next chapter, chapter 11, verse 17, Peter speaks about the gift of the Holy Spirit coming to those who believe in the Lord Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit falls on the members of Cornelius' household. And it falls in the same way as we see it falling in Acts chapter 2, with speaking in tongues and with praising of God. And the reason it's the same is because everyone needs to know that it's the same gift being given to the non-Jews as we're given to the Jewish disciples. Same phenomena, same gift. Then Peter says something that might seem a little unusual. Verse 47 says, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why would you bother? They've received the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that the Spirit is a seal for those who believe. Like, there's nothing more to have. I mean, why would you go backwards, it seems, to baptize these believers with water? Well, it's important because water baptism is not only the sign that we have new life, but it's also a sign that you are now entering membership of the church. It's a sign that you are now entering membership of the church. This is why if you ever... I have kind of funny tourist kind of things that I enjoy doing. When I was in England a couple of years ago, I loved visiting churches. I loved doing it, you know, because I'm a church person. I work in a church. So sometimes I would visit 5 churches a day. All right, you might think that's strange, but here's something I learned, and you're going to learn it too. When you walk into some of these old church buildings, these old cathedrals, the baptismal font... it's not up the front near the holy table. It's not up the front near the reader's stand. It's not up the front near the pulpit, but rather it's near the entry to the building. Its place within the church architecture tells us something about what baptism is for. It's a sign of entry into God's people. When you get baptized, it's a sign that you are entering God's church. You are entering the household of faith. And so these non-Jewish people were welcomed not into the Jewish nation, but they're welcomed into the church of God by baptism. They were welcomed into that group of people who trust in Jesus as their Lord. When I'm at home and Jazz gets home after me, I know she's home when I hear her walking up the hallway, I hear her get the keys out, she opens the door, and then she walks in, she says hi, and then she shuts the door behind her, click. When I hear that click and when I hear that deadlock locked, because that's our habit, we lock it when each of us gets home, that's a sign, right? It's a sign that the one I love is now at home and she's safe, she's where she belongs. This baptism by water, this welcoming into God's people, it's as if that's the door closing behind Cornelius. He's been banging on the door. The door's opened by what Jesus has done. He enters into fellowship with God's people. He's baptized. The door is shut behind him. And of course, Jesus is there to open the door to welcome the next lot of non-Jewish people in. And according to the unfolding story in Acts, that happens in chapter 11 when some Greeks in Antioch believe the message of salvation, and presumably they too were baptized. Friends, we must be aware of how we're handling this door. Are we trying to swing it shut in the face of others? Or are we leaving it open and beckoning people to come through it? Next to our place in Borkham Hills, there's a shop which sells and installs security doors. And you can imagine their advertising, right? It's all about how secure their product is. You keep the bad people out. It's not crim safe unless it's crim safe. It's about keeping the bad people out and letting the nice views in, right? But really, it's about keeping the bad people out. That's what security doors are for, aren't they? I mean, that's what doors do. Well, not all the time. Sometimes they're for welcoming people in. There's a door which is open for all of us, so let's not try and shut it. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we give you great thanks that through Jesus, you have opened a way for each one of us. No matter what our background, no matter what we think might be barring us from joining your people, no matter the failings of people who have bared your name, and no matter the hurts that we might be feeling, we know that because of the gospel, because of what Jesus has done, because he has opened a way, that we belong with your people. We rejoice that you are a welcoming God, not a harsh God, not a strict God who only has likes for people of a certain color or people of a certain personality or whatever it might be that we think might be a barrier. But we do praise you and thank you that you are a welcoming God. We pray that as your people, you might continue to change us by the ministry of your Spirit. We might be a people who realize that the door is open and ought not to be shut. When we feel as if we want to shut it, we pray that your Spirit might provoke us to repent. That we might seek ways of welcoming people. And that we might be a people who are made up of people of all different walks of life, poor, rich, Anglo, people from other cultures, popular, awkward. We pray that we might be a family gathered around a table